I'm getting a little bit warm this morning, so I'm going to have to get a little more comfortable or I won't be able to speak. So if you'll excuse me or encourage me. But I guess we got to work on some things with our system here. I'd like us to bow for a moment of prayer before we continue our assembling here at the Lord's table. Our Father, we thank you for this summons, this call to come and remember the Lord Jesus. Help us to do that today in a special way. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. Bless our gathering at your table. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And I love to repeat the fact that we are gathered here in the Lord's house on the Lord's day in order to celebrate the Lord's table. That always has a very good ring in my heart to think about this day in this way. Now, some preparatory remarks again, just to orient you. I like to do this. I know you've heard me do this before, and I want to do this again. Coming to communion and some just things of preface to get our focus. First, the whole communion, this whole service is communion. We are at the table now, and this is some table talk as we have our meal. The second, emphasis should be placed on remembering. Remembering the Lord Jesus. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And that's why I want to emphasize that self-examination is not the key to communion. Self-examination is a daily Christian responsibility. It is not the stinking thing that is the main thing about communion. The main thing about communion is that we come, as sinners, acknowledging our sin, we come to be nourished in remembering the good news about our Jesus. And third, we remember him according to the remembrances. Now that's all of Scripture, but we particularly have our remembrances of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. We want to remember him along the lines of God's reminding. We shouldn't try to, think up and imagine things that would cause some particular emotional experience or something. Try to have a more emotional communion than we had last time or something. We're here to remember the Lord Jesus along the lines of how God reminds us of him in his word. And so that is appropriately that we remember him in the Gospels. Now you remember I'm right now in the process of working our way through one Gospel at a time per communion. I covered the Gospel of Matthew, then the Gospel of Mark, and today I would like us to cover Luke's remembering. Now, I know this is some work. It's some work on your part. I'll just tell you one of the things I did in preparation for this. I've told you about preparation in all of these, and I did a reading of the book of Luke in one sitting. Now, I wonder if you would guess how long that took me. I wonder how long it might take you to read through a gospel in one sitting. I did do a little typing in the process, some note-taking, and then some just solid reading. But that was a six-hour read. And it took me that without stopping except to pause, reread, take notes on things that I was reading. I continued to read right through the book. Well, we won't have a six-hour sermon. I know you'd be glad to hear that. But I guess I'm just trying to say, we've got some things in the Word of God for us there, and let's take a look at Luke's remembering. And this is what I want to do with Luke today. I'm just going to highlight the outline of the book, and then read select passages from the book, following that outline, summarizing key things with very brief comments. I mainly want to do the reading. So I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, and please follow me. I hope you can do this. So follow me in the meeting, but you can listen too. I will be reading portions and commenting that if you can follow along. We need the references as we go, and you can read along with me. But just to give you the outline of the book real quick, there are six sections to the book that are easy to identify, and they could be easy to remember if you were trying to do that. And each of us tells us, if we think of it this way, each section of these six sections tells us something about the work or ministry of Christ. So we're going to look at Luke's remembering of these six things. The background of Jesus' ministry, chapters 1 and 2. And then the beginning of his ministry, in chapter 3. And then his ministry in Galilee. And that's record chapters 4 to 9. And then his ministry en route to Jerusalem, chapters 10 to 19. His ministry in and about Jerusalem. And then that's 20 to 21. And then his ministry in death and resurrection. So we have these six sections to the book. Let's start with the background of his ministry. The background, Luke's remembering would be kind of what our focus behind all of these are. And Luke's remembering of the ministry of Jesus as to its background. We read the purpose already in our opening reading this morning. That's in 1:1-4. You could think of that as like an introduction to the book. What we have in the background, besides this preface that all wants the reader to the book as a whole, as we have the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of circumcision, and childhood of Jesus. These are background things that are found, most of it, most of it is only found in the Gospel of Luke. And so, if you will notice, verse 15 of chapter 1, I want you to just note this statement about John the Baptist. It says this, he was filled with the Holy Spirit even from there. Is coming, you know, after they prepare, to prepare a background for the coming of Jesus. And look what he shall do in verse 17. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready the people prepared for the Lord. Then the birth of Jesus is given. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. And there's a lot of material there, which I've skipped over, that's peculiar to Luke. Verse 7 of chapter 2, she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. I just want you to see the reference if you're looking. Well, where is the actual birth of Christ related? And look at verse 14 in chapter 2, for the end beyond all ends as to the reason for the coming, the birth, and life of Christ. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Here's the reason for his birth. The glory of God. Now he has a destiny. Look at verses 34 and 35 in chapter 2. And you'll notice what Simeon says about this child. Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, the child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. In glorifying God, this child who is come will bring a sword in Israel, and cause the dividing, cause the rising and falling of some within Israel. Now how will he do this? Well, he will do this by saving Israel, made up of Jew and Gentile alike. Interesting, if you back up to verses 30 and 32, and you're Simeon,
seen your salvation, even Jesus' day of dawning, which you have prepared in the sight of our people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now this salvation, this dividing within Israel by the sword, is meant to bring the salvation of Jew and Gentile. And that is how he's going to save the new Israel.
And he will do it,
he shows us from his childhood,
by obtaining wisdom.
And look at these verses in verse 42. When Jesus is 12 years old, the reference to his youth, he was 12 years old and went up to the feast according to the custom.
And we look in verse 46 to 47 here.
After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, I think the 12-year-old, and the only record we have of this in the Bible was Luke, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. How is he going to bring this sword to divide Israel and save Jew and Gentile alike in the new Israel? He's going to do it by asking questions and giving answers and learning before the Father. He says in verse 49, when his parents were searching for him, while he was searching for him, he asked, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? He's come to do the will of the Father and to learn the scriptures there in the synagogue and the study of the word with the elders, and then learning the word. He would preach that word and he would become a sword within the nation.
Now we have then the beginning of his ministry.
That's background. And look at how his ministry begins. In chapter 3, through 4:13 is the beginning of his ministry. Basically, if you think of it as chapter 3. And it begins by John's way preparing. John prepares to burn the Lord. And if you'll notice what it says about John, and then this reference to all mankind, look at verse 6.
All mankind will see God's salvation.
This is again, all flesh,
Jew and Gentile alike.
In other words, he's not going to simply be the Savior of Israel, but he'll be the Savior of the new Israel, which includes
all mankind, that is,
people of all nations. Now the record of John is given up until he's locked up in prison, verse 20. He locked John up in prison, it tells us. Now what had John been doing? He'd been preaching the gospel.
Look at verse 18.
John had exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Now what good news did John preach? Back up to verse 15.
Says the people who waited expectantly
that he might be Christ, but then in verse 16, John answered them all, I will baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come. The thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, here's how salvation is going to come. Here's the way prepare. The baptizer will come. He's preparing the way. Salvation for the nations through the baptizer. He baptizes the water, but the baptizer is coming. John prepares that way. The beginning of his ministry is of his baptism.
Look at 3:21 and 22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove.
We have the witness of the Spirit.
And then listen.
The voice came from heaven.
You are my Son, whom I love.
With you,
I am well pleased.
This is how Jesus begins his ministry, a baptism.
The testimony of the Spirit,
the testimony of the Father.
We're told that it's at age 30 right here, next verse. He's 30 years old. Why is that significant? Well, that is the age when the priest entered into his ministry. Well, Jesus is a priest entering into ministry. But we have his genealogy given. You're just looking at your Bible, you can see the genealogy. And notice where his genealogy is traced back to. The very last verse of the genealogy, he's the son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. Jesus' lineage is traced back through David, through Joseph, his legal father, back through David to Adam. He is the second Adam. He's not only king of the Jews, but he's king of the world. He's king of the human race. He has his race. There's the race fallen to Adam, and there's the new humanity, the new human race that will be saved by him. One more thing begins his ministry, and that is temptation. That's in chapter 4, first 13 verses. But I'd like to read the first verses and just notice how Jesus is prepared. This is all initiating his ministry. And now this final thing that initiates his ministry is severe testing. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, 4:1, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." Jesus is the one who directs us to the Word of God. As he tells us in Matthew, you live by every word that is written, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The "it is written" settles every dispute that he has here in the temptation by Satan. Now what can we learn on initiating Jesus' ministry? He sets off into his ministry with the way preparing of John the Baptist, the witness of the Father, the filling of the Holy Spirit, as legal son of Joseph, son of David, son of Adam, through severe testing, he embarked on ministry as king and priest. The testing showed that he is prepared to worship God and serve God the Father with absolute obedience to his nourishing word. So then his ministry begins. Look at 4:14. And what we have is his ministry in Galilee. This will cover in the book, and I'm not going to read all the verses in between here, but covers 4:14 to 9:50. Almost chapters 4 through 9. Verse 14 is to show you how Luke transitions here. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This is after the temptation. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Now, what was one of the key things that he taught? Look at this very remarkable statement when the Lord is on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Notice that portion in verse 18 from Isaiah. He goes into the synagogue and he opens the scroll to this portion of Isaiah and begins to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And this is a remarkable statement. And Jesus says then, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This one who was spoken about by Isaiah, the one who would come and proclaim liberty to the captives, this one now is here present among you. And like we learned from Deuteronomy 18:18, the Lord is going to have his prophet come, and he will teach, and he will proclaim, and he will do mighty miracles and signs like unto Moses. And he will have the word of God on his mouth. And Jesus teaches. He taught in their synagogues. And he preached release and freedom to the captives. And we know then that he presents his message in word and deed, like Moses. And so you know the miracles of the scriptures. There are six distinct miracles in the Gospel of Luke that are not recorded anywhere else. And you have the miracles of our Lord's ministry. What do the miracles do? But they proclaim the message visualized. So he gives the message. He's the one promised by Isaiah who gives this message in word and in deed. And there the message is proclaimed in our ears and before our very eyes. And so he preached in various towns and cities, we're told, and he is the prophet par excellence. And although his fame spread throughout many countries and the countryside, and the people praise him, also there are those who are infuriated by his teaching. Look in, if you would, with me at 4:28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. What did they hear? Well, you can back up to the story of Elijah with the widow and Elijah with Naaman the leper. And you remember the account. Jesus said there were many widows in Israel, and the Lord passed them over and went to a widow outside of Israel. And there were many leprous in Israel, and the Lord passed over them and went outside of Israel to Naaman the leper. And why then were these people infuriated at him? Because he was telling them, you are like Elijah's generation. The Lord is passing over you in your sin, and the Lord is going to go outside of you and save people. This is the division this is the sword that he has brought, and when he will divide in the family, and he will divide in Israel, and he'll cause the rising and falling of some in Israel. Well, the leaders, of course, think he speaks blasphemy. Look at 5:21. This was at his own town that I just read, but now in chapter 5, verse 21, these things spread around. And leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Whatever he does, he heals on the Sabbath, he says, forgive, I forgive you. He can forgive people of their sins. And they think to him, what a blasphemer this Jesus is. And they ask questions like, or they think things like verse 30, why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners? Why? They complain this way about Jesus. He associates with tax gatherers and sinners, and the leaders in Israel, the teachers, complain against him. And then we're told that they tried to figure out what they might do to Jesus. Look at 6:11. It's a striking way that it's put. Chapter 6 and verse 11. Again, without referencing all of the context on these things, what did the people do here, these leaders? They were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus for his teaching, his preaching, his healing, his proclamation of the kingdom, his healing on the Sabbath day. Well, you know that Jesus formed a distinct 12 from his disciples. We read about that in verse 13 right there. Even with this opposition beginning to grow, he brings a division within Israel, right? Opposition begins to grow in the leadership already. Early on here, they want to do something to Jesus. And here Jesus
calls, after much prayer, his apostles. When morning came, verse 13, chapter 6, he called his disciples to him. So he calls a large group of disciples, and he chose 12 of them, whom he designated apostles. And he begins the training of the 12. So he has a body of disciples who are his witnesses, but he has a special 12 that he will teach, who will bear witness of him and give the proclamation of the kingdom and be his disciples in special in this bringing of division in Israel. He sends out the apostles while he's in Galilee to proclaim the gospel in word and deed. We're told in chapter 9. And it's interesting, I'm sure you're familiar, and I just want to recite this a little bit to you, but in chapter 9 you have the incident of the feeding of the 5,000. And it kind of interests me that he had chosen these 12. There he sends out the 12 to preach in word and deed. He does this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, and then they gather up 12 baskets of food. Why 12? 12 left over from Jesus' feeding. And then he asks Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter gives the confession, "You are the Christ." Now we have the ministry of the apostles. They will give the bread of life that they will learn at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And so he trained his 12 as he went about in his ministry. And so they are his eyewitnesses, and they will testify of him. Well, then we have the ministry of Jesus en route to Jerusalem. This is in chapters 9 to 19. And this section is opened by a comment on the determination of Christ. Look at chapter 9 and verse 51, if you will with me, just to see the direction of the book. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now this progresses through these chapters as tension mounts between Jesus and the Pharisees throughout these chapters all the way until you get to chapter 19 and verse 28. And if you would turn there with me, chapter 19 and verse 28, you'll see, and I've just summarized those chapters for you very quickly. But here, after Jesus had spoken some things about responsibility, it says, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And now we have then verse 29 beginning the approach into Jerusalem, Jesus' ministry in and about Jerusalem. And you know that he stayed out at the Mount of Olives at night and would go into the city and preach in the temple. And the indication of that you can pick up at the end of this section. And look what Jesus says here in verse 47 of chapter 19. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do so because all the people hung on his words. Now Jesus knew they were opposing him. He spoke parables against them. They send spies against him. They try to trap him in his words. I know you're familiar with these various accounts. And then our Lord is arrested. We have the ministry of Jesus in death and resurrection from chapters 22 to 24. It begins with the treachery of Judas, and you are familiar with that account, I'm sure, and the Last Supper. Look at chapter 22, verse 14 with me, if you will. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Tension has been mounting. He's brought the sword in Israel. Judas has conspired to betray him. He meets with his apostles, and this is the Passover, isn't it? This is remarkable. This is the Passover of Passovers. Perhaps for some 1,500 years, we've had the institution of the Passover. Since Moses leaving Egypt, and a lamb slain on the altar, and then it was cooked, and then they ate of the Passover meal, and they were nourished on this promise of God, of the coming Lamb of God. And here is Jesus, who is the Passover Lamb, and he says, I have eagerly desired to eat this particular Passover of Passovers with you before I suffer. You have the fulfillment coming now of all of the ceremonial law. Now the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, has come to this hour. Jesus calls it the dark hour. Look at 22:53. Chapter 22 and verse 53 says, every day I was with you. This is when he's specifically arrested. And he says, every day I was with you in the temple courts. This is his ministry in Jerusalem. And you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. And you know what's in the hour of darkness. It'll culminate on the cross. Jesus is arrested. He's tried before Herod. He's taken first to the chief priest. He's then taken to the Sanhedrin, sent to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate. Pilate finds no fault in him and says, I need to release him. I have no grounds. And based on no grounds, okay, let him be crucified. He gives him into their hands. And then it says, he was crucified, and on the cross, darkness. There was darkness. This was the hour of darkness. And then Jesus gave up his spirit into the hands, it says, of the Father. Those are the words, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And thankfully we have his ministry as well in his resurrection. And I know you're familiar a little bit with the account. The only place that we have the Emmaus Road account where Jesus walked with two on the way to Emmaus is in Luke. One phrase out of this, which I know is probably a favorite to all of you, but it is definitely to me, in the conclusion of it, verse 32, chapter 24, verse 32, after Jesus has revealed himself to those two, Jesus, now risen from the dead, has revealed himself to these two, and here's what they say. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us? So they go and report to the apostles, and then Jesus appeared to them. Look at the end of this book. He appeared to them while they were still talking about this. He stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. I like these phrases. They were startled and frightened. And Jesus says in verse 39, look, it is I, myself. In verse 41, they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. They're startled by this. They can't believe it. He says, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. He's not a spirit. He's not a ghost. He is risen from the grave, bodily present with his disciples here, and he eats them in their presence. And then verse 45, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And then, verse 51, it says, he left them. We have the closing of the book. What is the response of the disciples after Jesus leaves and ascended to heaven? Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. I'd like us to bow for a moment of prayer at this time, if we would. Our Father, we have so much before us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, from his birth and his life, his teachings, the conflict, the division, his arrest and death, and his resurrection and his ascension. We thank you for our Lord Jesus and his work on our behalf. And now for a gospel that goes to the nations. We thank you in his name. Amen. I'd like to take a moment now to address you. I'm going to omit the hymn that we're going to sing at this time. And I'd just like to ask you real briefly to think with me about your response that you are expressing in the very taking of these elements. Just very briefly, I'd like to say this. This is a tough one here this morning. I've had a tough time, and you probably had a tough time. I've got a lot in the Gospel of Luke. It's the largest gospel of all the gospels. But with all of that, we have heard the word of God, the voice of God. That's what's signified to us in the sign and seal of communion. Now, we also speak. We give our voice. We respond. And you're very taking of the elements. You're saying something. And so I want to caution you. Don't take these elements lightly. Some of you ought not to take these elements. You shouldn't take these elements if you're not a believer, if you've not been baptized. But if you're a believer, you've been baptized, you're invited to this table, no matter if you're a member of this church or not. But let me point out three things that you are saying by the very symbol, and you ought to be saying deep within your heart. The first one is, you're saying, I need the Lord Jesus. See, we have these elements, the bread and the wine, and we distribute them. And they're like food, right? Well, they're food that we need for physical nourishment, and they picture the body and blood of Christ. And we're saying, I need the Lord Jesus. I need that lamb that was slain. And in effect, it's a prayer that ought to rise up from your heart and soul. Oh, Lord Jesus, I need you. That should be the prayer of your heart. You're saying that in taking of the elements. So I'm trying to say to you, don't make a mockery of these elements. Say that from your heart as you take of these elements. The second thing you're saying is, I own the Lord Jesus as my very own. You see how that comes out in this? You know, you take this substance to your very palate. You take this bread and you take this wine to your own nourishment. You appropriate it. That's how Jesus tells us he is appropriated. That's faith. You own him as your very own. Now that should be your testimony when you take these to your lips. You should be saying, I own the Lord Jesus as my very own. He's my Savior. He's not just a Savior, the great Savior, a great person, the prophet of prophets, the sacrifice of sacrifices. He is my sacrifice. He is my prophet. He is my priest. He is my king. This King of David, this King of Israel, this King of the world, this Savior of all mankind. He is my own personal Lord and Savior. That you should be saying from your heart. You are saying that when you take of these elements. It's a prayer in effect. Oh Lord Jesus, I own you as my very own. And then one final thing. There's one loaf, and we being many are therefore one body. In other words, you say in this, I own the people of God as my family. All who name the name of Christ, I own them as my family. They don't have to be in this church. They don't have to see things eye to eye to how I see things. Those who are God's people are my family.
brothers and sisters in the Lord. And by taking of this bread, there's only one loaf, see, Jesus said. And when you take of this, you are saying, I own that fact. I own the people of God. He said, those to the left of you and right of you, behind you, in front of you, here, and the people of God everywhere, you do good to the household of faith. Do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. That you will serve your brothers and sisters right here. And that's your heart before the Lord. Well, I hope that you will make those three things your prayers as we take of the elements this morning. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ, by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's Lord, David's son. By his word, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful words, Lord Jesus. The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word came and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten God. Hark, do you hear it? Hark, the voice of love and mercy sounds aloud from Calvary. See, it rends the rocks asunder, shakes the very earth, and veils the sky. What do we hear? Finished, 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 hear the dying Savior cry. Shall we bow our heads for a moment of reflection on this element that speaks to us of the body of the Lord Jesus, given as that Paschal lamb, the suffering lamb, the suffering servant. And may I ask you and direct you, acknowledge your need before the Lord at this time. Own him as your very own. Own his family as your family. Our Father, we approach you this morning with deep gratitude in our hearts, for we acknowledge that we are sinners, desperately in need of you. We need the body and blood of Christ that is pictured to us in these elements. We need the Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus, we need you, and we own you as our very. And Lord, in response and love to you, we own your people as our family, as our brothers and sisters. And we pray, O Lord, for your blessing on us that we may do your will
we may be your servants by your strength. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.